Well, good morning. Let's get started. We've got a lot of material to cover. I anticipate that more individuals may be joining us, certainly at the end of the choir's performance this morning. It's a great day of worship at Grace Community Church. Of course, it's Sundays in July. We have Rick Holland, who's come home to preach in the morning service. And then some guy named Crawford will be preaching for the first time in the Grace Community Church pulpit in the evening. And as you can well imagine, his family is looking forward to seeing how that will go. So his mother did a great job, let's put it that way. Let's start with a word of prayer. We're not going to sing a song like we did last week, but we will spend some time going through this material. Father in heaven, we ask your guidance, your direction, your blessing upon us. We ask that you would be with us, that you would engage our mental ability to understand, engage my ability to be able to communicate orally what your people need to learn. As I learned from Martin Luther through the gentleman that we'll be studying this morning, we pray with Luther that we are unworthy servants, but your people need to be fed. We ask, Father, that you would allow that to occur this morning. Guide us in everything that we do. We love you. We trust you. We want nothing more than to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that that would occur. Amen. All right. This is the second of what is essentially a two-part series. Last week when we met, we reviewed, we studied an organization known as the German Confessing Church. By that, we refer to the portion of the Protestant Church in Germany that resisted Adolf Hitler from 1933 through 1945. We talked about 10 different individuals who were part of the pastoral staff. They were 10 of many, many. We looked at that. We studied their conviction, a conviction that led to one of the most remarkable documents in the history of the church, and that is referred to as the Barman Declaration. I'll mention that briefly again this morning. Well worth the reading. It crystallizes the focus that we need to have even today, many years after that period of time. It reminds us that there is nothing in our culture that should distract us, remove us in any way from commitment to the Lordship of Christ. We do not have that option or that luxury. We considered the fact that they sought clarity as to what is taught by the church. They were dealing with a situation in which the German government at the time was and had been pushing the church to engage in action that would compromise the clarity of the gospel that we proclaim. We introduced the term status confessionis, when the church realizes it's a moment of truth and the church needs to act to make sure that it continues to clearly proclaim the gospel. We dealt with, briefly, the challenge of continuing clarity on what should be the response of the Bible-believing, gospel-proclaiming church to anti-Semitism when we encounter it. And we also looked at the courage that these individuals demonstrated. Again, we looked at 10 pastors very quickly. One of them I just identified because I knew we were going to spend some time talking about him this morning. That, of course, is the most well-known of that particular group, a man by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I indicated that I had only recently learned that the correct proper pronunciation should be Bonhoeffer. It was due to the courtesy of my German friends that that pronunciation had not been previously corrected. Now, at the end of that, I was asked, what do we do with all of this? Somewhat taken aback because we'd covered so much, I made the comment, be faithful. And really, that ultimately is what we're talking about. That's where we're going to end this morning as well. In the situation, in the circumstances in which Christ has placed us, in which he will place us in the future, ultimately, we need to look at the call to faithfulness. I also made the comment at the time that you need to be very careful when you deal with anything referred to as Christian nationalism. The label really does not, in and of itself, mean anything. You need to penetrate and get past that to see what they're talking about. It could be someone just thinking that our civil laws need to reflect the Ten Commandments, the articulated known law of God. Nothing wrong with that. On the other hand, it could be definitely much more. And in fact, part of the problem that the confessing church dealt with was an effort to essentially establish a form of ersatz or bogus Christian nationalism, the use of the church to further a form of government that was completely unbiblical. And in doing so, they distorted the faith once and for all delivered to the saints into something that was completely inappropriate. Recent events that I've learned of just this last week indicate how timely this is. A short distance away from here, the news two nights ago reported that there was an anti-Semitic defacing of a mural that had been placed at a Jewish house of worship or near a Jewish house of worship. We cannot tolerate that. We need to realize that apparently there seems to be signs of something of this order resurfacing in our culture. I won't mention the thing that troubled me the most when a church seems to have tolerated, I won't go into any more detail, than a church seems to have tolerated and given a place to a publishing company that appears to be, and I trust the indications prove inaccurate, promoting a certain level of anti-Semitism, a certain level of neo-Nazism. We do not want to tolerate that. Now, this class could have been referred to as lessons from the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and that, in fact, is what ultimately we are looking for. Anytime you hear the biography or read the biography of a Christian leader, well-known Christian leader, look carefully at his life or her life. What lessons can you learn? What can you learn from that person? In this case, we're looking at the life of a man by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. There are many lessons that we can draw from what he was, what he taught. I've focused it primarily this morning on the concept Dietrich Bonhoeffer, there we go again, Dietrich Bonhoeffer and the Bible. On your screen, you see the caption, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. This is probably Bonhoeffer's most widely known line. It comes from a book that he wrote titled The Cost of Discipleship, and he's talking about the topic of discipleship and the cross. Now, as we go forward, let me just first indicate the sources that we should consider. Last week, I gave these four sources to you as sources that are extremely helpful in understanding the confessing church, the church that opposed Hitler, who they were, what they did, what happened to them. They also definitely will help you understand Dietrich Bonhoeffer. There are more. Clyde Fant, approximately 50 years ago, translated many of the lecture notes that Bonhoeffer had given to his students during the 3 years in which he chaired or he taught at the Confessing Church's underground seminary in northern Germany. It was located at a place referred to as Finkenwalde. Online, you can find the collected sermons of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, edited by an individual by the name of Isabel Best. You can find her work online. You can download it if you are so inclined to do so. There is an anthology of Bonhoeffer's work titled A Testament to Freedom, edited by Jeffrey Kelly and Burton Nelson. Probably one of the best sources, and it's recently issued within the last 3 to 4 years, by Stephen J. Nichols. This is part of the On the Christian Life series. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, On the Christian Life. This is probably one of the best sources that you can find. Now, add to that, and by the way, there is also a great issue of Christian History Magazine. You can find it online. You can even download the entire issue as well. Bonhoeffer's own works need to be considered. First of all, we have listed Life Together. This book has been probably more influential at Grace Community Church here than we realize. No less than one John F. MacArthur, when he was going through seminary, read through this book. He comments on it a number of times, and you can find this in the material available from Grace to You. He comments on it. He comments on the need for fellowship that Bonhoeffer describes. He also comments on the importance that Bonhoeffer gave to the topic of church discipline, Life Together. The Cost of Discipleship. In his final letters from prison, Bonhoeffer makes the comment that he would probably have revised or made changes in The Cost of Discipleship. But this is a book that really makes it very clear we cannot engage in what he refers to as cheap grace. We can't have a profession of being saved without a lifestyle that demonstrates conformity to the calls of Christ. Letters and Papers from Prison. Bonhoeffer was imprisoned for approximately the last 2 years of his life. We'll talk about that a little bit this morning. And in the course of that, he writes a number of letters from prison. He was in a prison in Berlin for approximately a year and a half. Then he was in a prison. He was in a concentration camp for a while. Then while he was being transported with a group of other prisoners from one location to another near the end of the war, actually looked as if he might escape, he was approached after he preached his last sermon on Sunday morning, August 8, 1945. He was taken on his final trip, a trip that ended the next morning when he was hung, along with some of the other greatest leaders, some of the other great leaders then at the time in Hitler's Germany. The last book that was published during the course of his life, he does a very short but very insightful, it's well worth the reading, review of Psalms, the prayer book of the Bible. He divides them into a number of categories. You have to understand that he does so at a time when the German government was attempting to discourage any use of the Hebrew scriptures. Bonhoeffer writes, and again, this was his last published book, the prayer book of the Bible. Now, there is a question at the outset that has to be addressed, and it almost seems to be something of a recreational sport among some of the brethren, and that is to attack the claim that Bonhoeffer truly was a Christian. There are, admittedly, red flags concerning him. Probably the greatest one that I am aware of is a footnote that hides in plain sight on the pages of The Cost of Discipleship. Footnote 1, chapter 28, you read the statement, quote, "The assertion that Christ is risen and present is true only as a word of the Scripture." You read this and you go, Dietrich, what are you trying to say to us? Part of the problem, I think, may well be that we are translating from English. Put it the other way, we are translating from German into English. And I think sometimes some subtleties may get lost within the translation. But what he seems to be saying would question the factual validity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the bodily resurrection. And I point out on the screen, this goes contrary to Acts 1:3, which says that a multitude of convincing, smoking gun type proofs of Christ's resurrection had been provided. It also goes contrary to the implication of Romans 10, verse 9. Now, if this was the problem, if this was the extent of the problem, we would still have very serious questions. But Bonhoeffer repeatedly affirms, you have the cites to three of his sermons, he repeatedly affirms his belief, his conviction of the factual resurrection of Jesus Christ and its significance for believers. The footnote is inconsistent with Life Together, in which he wrote, "The fact that Jesus Christ died is more important than the fact that I shall die, and the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead is the sole ground of my hope that I too will be raised on the last day." That footnote, as we would tend to read it, is inconsistent with his evident love of Scripture. It is inconsistent with his evident love of the church, with his endurance in prison. One of the sessions that is being taught this morning is how you cope with suffering. Bonhoeffer became an expert on that particular topic. And it is inconsistent with his view of and his approach to death. Bonhoeffer was trained in Lutheran soteriology, in Lutheran theology. He professes saving faith from mid-1932 until the end of his life. Less than eight months before he dies, in a letter to a friend of his, he wrote, "Please don't ever get anxious or worried about me, but don't forget to pray for me. My past life is brimful of God's goodness, and my sins are covered by the forgiving love of Christ crucified." Sounds like a man who makes a claim to Orthodox true saving faith. And more than that, he lived a life that demonstrated that kind of a conviction. Now, in the back of the MacArthur Study Bible, we have a tool that all too often does not get used, but it's a tool that helps us to understand whether or not a claim to saving faith is valid. If you haven't looked at it, you should at some point. It's titled "The Character of Genuine Saving Faith." It gives a number of the proofs of authentic Christianity, authentic claim to saving faith. Among them, repentance from sin, genuine humility, devotion to God's glory, obedient living, spiritual growth. And finally, and I think in Bonhoeffer's case most significantly, a hunger for the Word of God. Now, it may well be that one of the greatest lessons we can learn from Bonhoeffer is to be reminded of the parable of the wheat and tares. Anytime that we are wrestling with an individual whose claim to saving faith may be subject to question, we make our best assessment, but we realize to the Lord of the field belongs the decision as to whether or not someone is truly saved. If you recall the parable, the evil one had snuck into the field, had planted weeds. The weeds were very difficult to discriminate from true wheat. The hired hands asked the master if they should go out and harvest the wheat and get rid of the weeds. The master said, no, let the angels take care of that. It will require a higher level of discernment than we have. And it may well be that one of the lessons we learn from Bonhoeffer's life is the importance of remembering that call to humility on our part. Dr. MacArthur had no question in his own mind as to whether Bonhoeffer was a believer. Neither did Stephen Nichols. I think we have, at an absolute minimum, a high level of guarded optimism concerning the hope that we will see him in heaven. I don't have a problem with that particular issue, but you will encounter it. Now, whenever you consider the life of an individual, you have to look at and think through the timeline. Bonhoeffer is born 1906, approximately 8 years before the outbreak of World War I. Approximately 12 years prior to its end. It was an end that, to a great degree, was disastrous for Germany. It plunged its economy into a disastrous state, a state that Hitler capitalized on in his rise to power. The thing that's interesting, you look at Bonhoeffer's family, and he seems like a very unlikely source, a very unlikely background for an individual who would play a leading role within the church. But if you dig deep enough, you'll find that one of his maternal great-grandfathers had been a theologian. One of his grandparents also had been a pastor. So to some extent, he had this in his family background. His father was a leading psychiatrist, and the family was nominally Lutheran, upper-class Berlin culture. They knew the grief of having lost a child in World War I, Bonhoeffer's oldest brother. At the age of 21, and he had informed his family early on that he wanted to study theology, taking them all by surprise. At the age of 21, he obtained a doctoral degree in theology. At the age of 25, he is ordained. He studies for a year in the United States. He is exposed to African-American Christianity at the time. He loved the music that he heard. And he realized that much of what was taking place within, let's state, Caucasian Christianity in the Americas at the time, in certain portions of it that we would call liberal, really was problematic. In 1932, he undergoes what, in retrospect, he considered his true conversion. Mind you, this occurs after he has become a pastor. 1933, and he was involved in this virtually from the outset. He begins to be part of the fight against the Nazis. Hitler is in power for 2 days. Bonhoeffer is able to go on to the radio, and he begins to teach, warning the German people that this emphasis on the Führer, the leadership of Hitler, could prove extremely problematic. He actually uses the term a misleader in the German culture. We do not know at this point in time in history what caused this to occur, but for some reason in the course of the lesson that he was teaching on the radio, it was pulled from the radio. Someone disconnected the power in process. He fought actively against them. 1935, he begins to lead an underground seminary at Finkenwalde. He led that until it was closed down 2 years later by the Germans. 22 of his students found themselves in a prison cell for one reason or another. Bonhoeffer goes to New York, 1939. It should be kept in mind he had the option of living out the war within the United States. He goes to New York. His conscience is troubling him. And we'll see one of the passages that comes to his mind. And he decides that he cannot in good conscience remain in New York. So he leaves almost as quickly as he arrives. He returns to Germany. And at that point in time, through family connections, a brother-in-law of his worked for an organization known as the Abwehr. It was the German military intelligence agency, something comparable to what we would know today in the United States as the CIA. He is able to obtain a position in that organization, a position that he actually, and with the instruction and with the encouragement of those in charge, actually uses to some extent to help try to obtain a resolution of that war without the disastrous consequences that many in intelligence and leadership within Germany could accurately foresee would be coming. 1940, he is prohibited from public speaking. 1 year later, he is prohibited from publishing. In 1943, the Gestapo learns of a situation that they thought at first might be a money laundering scheme that he was involved with. What was really going on was that Bonhoeffer and the individuals he was working with were attempting to smuggle out from Germany 14 people of ethnically Jewish background. And in the course of having sufficient funds for them to be able to establish a new life in Switzerland, money had been obtained, it had been provided to them. This was what caused the inevitable unraveling of the problem of the conspiracy that was going on. He is in prison for approximately a year and a half in Berlin, prison known as Tegeln. The conspiracy to assassinate Adolf Hitler, which Bonhoeffer knew about, was unsuccessful, and that was in July of 1944. Bonhoeffer's role in that conspiracy was to be a communication liaison. Attempts had been made to reach out to Allied leaders through the British High Church, the leadership of the Church of England. The Allied High Command was not receptive to the attempt to contact them. Who knows what could have happened, how many lives might have otherwise been saved had there been a reception. Bonhoeffer's job was to be part of that communication outreach. April 1945, Germany is falling apart. The disastrous consequences are nearly there. Hitler, for some reason, focuses on and reads through a report recently committed about that conspiracy. He sees the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer's brother-in-law, Hans Donani, Wilhelm Canaris, who was the director, one of the most intelligent individuals in the German government at the time, who had also been part of that. Seven individuals, if I recall correctly, were sentenced to death at Hitler's express instructions. That death actually occurs on April 9, 1945. Some of his significant written works, The Communion of Saints, that was actually his doctoral dissertation, Act and Being, a tremendous article titled The Church and the Jewish Question. is issued in April 1933. Bonhoeffer was probably the most intelligent, the most intuitive, very insightful of the leaders of the confessing church. He realized at the outset that the church was going to need to be doing something to respond to the persecution of Jewish individuals that was about to occur. Cost of Discipleship, 1937. Life Together, 1938. Psalms, the Prayer Book of the Bible, 1940. Posthumously published, of course, Letters and Papers from Prison. Now, the map that you have on the screen, this comes from the issue of Christian History that focused on Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It is available online. If you would like to see it, feel free to take a picture if you want to look at it a little bit more closely. But this gives the location of most of the key events of Bonhoeffer's life. In a letter to Rüdiger Schleicher, who was a brother-in-law of his, he makes the statement, and this is our primary focus, Bonhoeffer and the Bible. "I believe that the Bible alone is the answer to all our questions. We need only to ask insistently and with humility for us to receive the answer from it. The reason for this is that the Bible, in the Bible, God speaks to us." He indicates that everything outside the Bible, and if you read what was going on in Germany at the time, it's very understandable for a man to say this. Everything outside the Bible has become too uncertain for me. It is the only source of stability and truth to which I can rely upon. The Bible, and we're going to look at a number of episodes, a number of aspects, the Bible and Bonhoeffer's conversion, his preaching, his instructions on preaching, his ecclesiology, his view of the state, his view of the Jewish people, ethnically Jewish people, conflicts, his view of lordship, his view of discipleship, his view of leadership, his approach to counseling. For those of you that are interested in biblical counseling, I think we can make something of a case that much of what we experience or see today in the realm of biblical counseling, Bonhoeffer actually saw that shaping up. He would refer to it as soul care. In his endurance and in his preparation for death. We'll go through these quickly if we have time at the end. I will take some questions to the extent possible. In his conversion, this was approximately mid-1932. This is after he has already studied theology. He's obtained a doctoral degree. He's actually been ordained. But while he is studying the Sermon on the Mount, he realizes that there is something wrong in his life. This was comparable to the conversion of Ulrich Zwingli in the Reformation. It's while studying the Sermon on the Mount, and incidentally, this replicates something that we have had here at Grace Church. There have been instances in which we have had pastors attending the Shepherd's Conference, coming under conviction and realizing that their claim to saving faith was not founded in fact or in biblical truth. Coming to saving faith. Imagine that while you're attending a Shepherd's Conference. But that, in fact, has occurred, and it was, in fact, what happened in the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You have the statement where he describes what occurred. He makes a comment. He said, "It is a horrible thing to say that he had come for the first time to the Bible." He said, "I had preached often. I had seen much of the church. I had spoken and written much, and I had still not even become a Christian. Instead, I was my own master. It was in a wild and unruly way. I know that I had made an advantage for myself out of the matter of Jesus Christ. I had obtained personal profit, but he had not yet become born again." says, I ask God that I never do this again. I had prayed little. I had prayed seldom. I was completely pleased with myself. For some of us, this may sound unfortunately and surprisingly familiar, but he says the Bible freed me from all of that, particularly the Sermon on the Mount. If you recall, one of the most significant periods of time here at Grace Community Church occurred in the late 70s, early 1980s, when Dr. MacArthur preached through the Sermon on the Mount, providing a great deal of stability, providing a ground for self-examination for many of us here at Grace Church. Bonhoeffer goes on to say, since then, everything has been different. In his preaching, he preached from the Bible. You will find on occasion, not often, that he does include the Apocrypha. He preaches in a manner that is topical, but expository. He was familiar with the approach of reading through and going through and preaching through a book, a passage at a time. In the Latin, it's referred to as lectio continua. However, due to the circumstances in which he had to minister, he often would be preaching on a particular topic, and yet he would preach from a scripture exposing the topic. He looked at the sermon as the word of God directly to us. I don't know that I have seen anyone in church history who is as strongly committed to what a sermon should be, what the process of preaching should include, as Bonhoeffer. He actually goes on so far as to refer to the process of preaching as the sacrament of the word. We don't often encounter that. When he is in New York, 1939, he says, tomorrow is Sunday. He wanted to go to church, wanted to go, as we can understand, and hear the word of God taught. He says, tomorrow is Sunday. I wonder if I will hear a sermon. His emphasis on preaching is seen in his last sermon of record. He had learned the importance or the value, let's put it that way, of the Moravian prayer book, something that for centuries would lay out a series of readings. And you find he actually recommends this in Life Together. He is asked to preach on the morning of April 8, 1943. He takes his text from two passages that we find very familiar. Isaiah 53:5, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. He also preached from 1 Peter 1:3-5. If you're going to preach a final sermon, these two passages are incredibly great sources. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded. What a text to preach through the day before you're going to be executed. If you have to preach in the near future, he writes this to a friend of his, most likely Eberhard Bethge, a student of his who marries one of Bonhoeffer's nieces. He says, I recommend that you take a text such as Psalm 62:1, and you have a number of them listed in front of you. Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Take a screenshot of this if you are so inclined and look at these passages. These are simple passages that confirm the presence of God, the love of God that he has for his people. In his preaching, these are five sermons that he preached. They are available online. Gideon, God is my Lord. He preaches this immediately after Hitler comes to power. He draws upon Gideon as a model for the courage that we need to have. We need to be willing to exercise as we go through these times of difficulty. A church of the world or a church of the word? He asks the question. Are we going to be a church that corresponds to the pressures of the culture in which we live? Or are we going to be a church that draws its direction, its guidance, its source from the written word of God? He contrasts Aaron when he is persuaded to create an idol with Moses. When Moses is on Sinai in the presence of the living God, he makes the point quite persuasively that this is a challenge that continues to exist within the church. And I think very insightfully, we always have to be addressing that question. Are we a church that is being conformed, shaped, structured in any way by the world in which we live in a manner that is ungodly, or are we a church that is following the instruction of the Word of God? Who do you say that I am? This is the passage in which Peter makes that statement. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He preaches this on a day in which Hitler had illegally called for a church election, an election that, of course, went in Hitler's favor. But he points out that we as the confessing church, the church that states what the Scripture proclaims in the gospel, we are the people who can count on the presence of God in our lives. He had the ability to take a passage in Scripture, make it seem as if it is occurring today. He transports us into that particular time. Maybe better yet said, he takes the event that is occurring then and he brings it to us. He places us directly within it and points out from that scripture what we need to be doing. This is a sermon, I'll bypass this very quickly, from Revelation 14:8. He is looking forward to the day when it can be said, Babylon is dead. In doing so, he, of course, is raising the question in his own mind as to whether what he is experiencing, the government of Nazi Germany at that time, could be the revelation concept of Babylon. Very much biblically oriented in his preaching, but it's in his instructions on preaching that we really see the greatest commitment to the word of God that this man has. If you look through, this is from worldly preaching, the lectures that he gave, he makes the statement, the Bible is that book in which God's word is stored until the end of all things. In this, it is different from all other books. This should take our minds to Amos 4:13. The prophet Amos writes, he who forms mountains and creates the wind declares to man what are his thoughts. Treasure the Bible. God in it is revealing himself. He is declaring to us what are his thoughts. Bonhoeffer writes, it is significant to notice that the word produces its own momentum. The word arises out of the Bible, takes shape as the sermon, and enters into the congregation in order to bear it up. This self-movement of the word to the congregation should not be hindered by the preacher. That can happen. Rather, he should acknowledge it. The preacher should not allow his own efforts to get in the way of the word of God. When we proclaim the word of God, we proclaim the word of God, we get out of its way, we let it have force, the force that it wants to occur. The work of sermon preparation should set free the hour in the pulpit and not hinder it or lead to fear. Bonhoeffer realized the importance of preparation. He goes on to conclude this particular quote, "Only the unprepared preacher has to use the techniques of emotionalism, shouting, or exercising influence through pressure." I'm always troubled when I hear someone who I can tell that that is a standard formulaic approach to preaching. These techniques betray a certain insecurity. The scripture is intended to be interpreted through proclamation that it might go forth into the life of the congregation. The preacher is only the servant, the handlager. What do you mean by the handlager? You know, when you call a plumber to come to the house and the plumber has an assistant who hands him the tools, it's the plumber's assistant. The preacher is the handlager of the Bible. He is the one who helps present it. This is not in any way to dishonor the role of the preacher. It is, in fact, to honor supremely the role of the Word of God. As a witness to Christ, the sermon is a struggle with demons. This is sobering to think about. Demons go to church. And in fact, if you were in Nazi Germany at the time, with the realization that the Gestapo probably had sent someone into your worship service to take notes, you would understand that he says every sermon must overcome Satan. Every sermon fights a battle. Definitely, strongly convinced of the importance of the Word of God. In his view of the church, Christ is the head of the church, the international church versus the sovereignty of the German state. He had a passion for a true ecumenicity. There is a fellowship, a brotherhood within believers, no matter where we are. I've had the privilege of going to Uganda, privilege of going to South Africa. I've had the privilege recently of visiting Germany. Wherever I encounter someone that is a true believer, there is a sense of unity. That unity supersedes any nationalism that we may otherwise consider valuable. Scripture controls, and it is not clerical prestige or power. He emphasized the energizing power of the Holy Spirit. The church must teach and practice correct doctrine. The church must confess, that is, clearly communicate its message. We talked last week about the concept of status confessionis, a moment of truth. The church has to act. And I've just mentioned the church of the word versus the church of the world. You see on your screen the confessing church versus the German Christians. Put another way, the Deutsche Christians. I gave to you last week the quote that you have again on the importance of church discipline. It comes from Life Together. Nothing can be more cruel than the tenderness that consigns another to his sin. Nothing can be more compassionate than the severe rebuke that calls a brother back from the path of sin. If you weren't with me last week, I pointed out that the confessing church had individuals who found themselves in severe suffering because stemming from the fact that they had dared to carry out church discipline against practicing Nazi party members, members who were proclaiming a different gospel. The Deutsche Christians, this refers to the individuals from 2/3 to 5/6, depending on the time, of the German church, tended to support the German Christians. This had grown out. This was a movement that started in the late 19th century with roots there, similar to Marcion, who was a heretic in the early church. They wanted to get rid of much of the Old Testament. Why? Because it was too Jewish. Why? Because having it there was going to eventually make it difficult for them to carry out the calculated program of anti-Semitic violence that would occur. If you look at the picture on the screen, you see very visibly depicted what was really taking place. You see the swastika intertwined within the cross. It was inserted. These individuals demonstrating the ravenous wolves, demonstrating the unfaithful elders referred to by Paul in Acts chapter 20, had allowed the insertion of this false doctrine into the teaching of the church. The church thought it needed to be relevant to what was going on in the congregation at the time, not realizing that any effort to try to make the church relevant to the culture really, in fact, compromises the truth, the reality that all cultures, all peoples, at all time are ultimately accountable to the sovereign God that we serve. They replaced the beatitude believer with the Nietzschean Übermann. It wasn't important for you to be hungering and thirsting after righteousness. What was important was for you to be trying to overcome and conquer. They redefined the nature and character of Christ instead of being the Christ that we read about in the New Testament. And we also read about, if we look carefully at the Old Testament, they tried to change him into a German folk hero. They wanted to have Luther's spirit. The picture that you saw just previously had been on Martin Luther Day. They wanted to draw upon Luther as positive and unfortunately some of his negative traits, but doing so without emphasizing Luther's, and I have the term yadah, Hebrew word for his intimate knowledge of God through his word. Bonhoeffer, realizing what was taking place, realizing that they were in fact communicating another gospel, drawing upon Galatians 1, 8, and 9, he makes the statement, and you read about it, and at first it strikes you as being an overstatement, but in fact it wasn't. He says, whoever knowingly cuts himself off from the confessing church in Germany cuts himself off from salvation. Very accurate when you think about what was going on. In his view of the state, my last name is Scottish. On my mother's side, I have a largely German background. Dr. MacArthur was in the same situation. That's one of the reasons why I love Bonhoeffer. In his view of the state, you find a man who is trained as a German Lutheran, but who over the course of time begins to act like a Scottish Presbyterian. It surfaces in his essay on the church and the Jewish Christian, where he points out that we have three responsibilities to the state. First of all, we call the state to be true to its divine calling. Remind the state, this is what God has called you to be. Sometimes it is necessary to bandage the victims of the wheel of the state. The Arian clause was a clause I mentioned last week that would prohibit Jewish people from leadership within the church. One of Bonhoeffer's brothers-in-law was actually a Jewish individual who had converted to Christ. One of his closest friends was also in that particular position. In fact, the German goal had been to establish a segregated Jewish Christian church, which of course would receive predictable treatment over the course of time. You have the term there, Sippenhaft. The German government at this time held to a concept of punishment referred to as the liability of kin. A very pagan concept, the idea being that if you were somehow related to someone who was a wrongdoer, you could experience the same level of punishment. That goes contrary to the scripture that individuals are to be punished for their own and only their own violations. Bonhoeffer would say that finally, sometimes it is necessary to jam a spoke into the wheel of the state, literally to fall into the wheels. He actually does something of that sort himself, living out his conviction. He becomes somewhat impatient with the reluctance of many in the confessing church even to act on behalf of people of Jewish ethnic descent. The sin of omission on a political level, a social level. When you realize you have the ability to do something to prevent and stop a violation from occurring and do nothing, it is in fact sin. And as I've indicated, this becomes reminiscent of Calvin and Knox. In his view of the Jewish people, the picture that you have is of an event that occurred in the evening of November 8. Make that November 9, 1938, is referred to as Kristallnacht. Some of you have a strong knowledge of this already. Hitler and the Nazi government used as a pretext an assassination that had recently occurred in Paris, a pretext to unleash a storm of violence throughout Germany. We do not know how many individuals were arrested, but if you were a Jewish male and you were apprehended at that particular time, you found yourself very shortly in a concentration camp. Synagogues were burned. Bonhoeffer turns to Psalm 74, verses 7 through 8, which states, "They set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground." He writes the word Kristallnacht, or he writes the date of that in his Bible by that particular psalm. Later on, he would make the statement, "An expulsion of Jews from the West must necessarily bring with it the expulsion of Christ." He and the rest of the confessing church pointed out that if you carry this forward, the anti-Semitic persecution that was about to be unleashed, you are, in fact, going contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In his conflicts, I have the quote there, MacArthur taught us, "A godly man is known by what he flees from, fights for, faithful to, and follows after." Bonhoeffer's course of conflict was ultimately shaped by his understanding of the word of God for Christ and for Scripture and to restrain ongoing evil. In his view of lordship, there were no limits in his mind to the lordship of Christ, and this, of course, was based on Scripture. In response, and we mentioned this last week, this is just a review, and for some of you who were not here, in response to the Arian clause, the Barman Confession stated, "We repudiate the false teaching that there are areas of life in which we belong not to Jesus Christ, but to other lords." That is always going to be the reality of life. We have to repudiate that. The same claim is being made at this very time in communist China. "We repudiate the false teaching that there are areas of life in which we belong not to Jesus Christ, but to other lords, areas in which we do not need justification and sanctification through him." The Barman Declaration, again, is one of the greatest documents that the church has generated. His view of lordship is behind what we would refer to as his concept of a, quote, religionless Christianity, unquote. Scholars love to discuss what he means by that, but the best understanding of it that I've been able to discern, he resisted the idea that somehow or other Christianity was like a vending machine. You put in a quarter, punch the right button, and you get a predictable result. That is not our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not something that we, in a selfish, self-centered perspective, try to enjoy. His view of discipleship, the cost of discipleship, he emphasized the importance of obedience to and imitation of Christ. The picture above also indicates something that was true and often overlooked. Bonhoeffer loved youth ministry. He had discipled a group of kids from the wrong part of Berlin when he was a young pastor. And that would continue. He always valued the training of younger men within the gospel of Jesus Christ. It makes the point that in the face of intense opposition, when we are called to the cross, it is to a degree, quite frankly, a sharing in the death of Christ. This is a great quote. We must learn to know the scriptures again as the reformers and our fathers knew them. We must not grudge the time and the work that it takes. One who will not learn to handle the Bible for himself is not an evangelical Christian. How shall we ever help a Christian brother and set him straight in his difficulty and doubt if not with God's own word? All our own words will quickly fail, but he who can speak out of the abundance of God's word, the wealth of directions, admonitions, and consolations of the scriptures, will be able through God's word to drive out demons and help his brother. There we have it. Because from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, they are able to instruct you into salvation. Now, the passage that he quotes there, 2 Timothy 3:15, in the New King James Version, actually has one of the best renditions of it. You must continue in the word of God. The scripture is behind Bonhoeffer's approach to discipleship and his leadership. I mentioned the 1933 speech he gave in opposition to Hitler. The Confessing Church, Finkenwalde Seminary. At the outset of World War II, he issued a circular letter, along with some of the other leadership, if I recall correctly, of the Confessing Church. They were calling upon Confessing Church pastors to realize what was about to occur. The pastoring within the Confessing Church would have to shift from being opposed to the government to shepherding and pastoring their flocks who are now going to be faced with experiencing the realities of war. It led to his involvement in the conspiracy, which eventually would lead to his imprisonment. He demonstrates a phrase that is very common in our time right now. It's referred to as convictional leadership. You lead based out of the conviction that you have as to what is true in God's word. In his view of counseling, his father was a psychiatrist, probably one of the most successful and prominent psychiatrists in Germany in the early part of the 20th century. He knew of Freud. He knew of Jung. He rejected what they did. He gives some lectures on the topic of spiritual care over the course of a four-year period of time, and you read through them, and it starts to strike you as familiar. And you go, wait a minute. Much of this is what we are doing, what we are experiencing when we talk about biblical counseling. Now, I have no idea whether Jay Adams ever was exposed to Bonhoeffer or any of this material or not, but it would not strike me as surprising if, in fact, there is some kind of a connection there. Spiritual care is distinct from the preaching of the word in the pulpit. It is also distinct from psychoanalysis and the source of its authority. Prayer and the application of God's word to unique situations. And you have the quote there, to listen and proclaim the gospel. To listen and proclaim the gospel. And personal guidance. Bonhoeffer, in 1939, writes in his diary, today by chance I read 2 Timothy 4:21, where Paul writes to Timothy, do your best to come before winter. It is not a misuse of Scripture if I take that to be said to me, if God gives me grace to do it. This confirmed his decision to return from safety in New York to Germany. He arrived about the time that war had broken out. That was in September of 1939 when Hitler invaded Poland. At no time in the rest of Bonhoeffer's life do you ever have any sense that he regretted it? And his endurance. To endure the cross is not a tragedy. It is the suffering which is the fruit of an exclusive allegiance to Jesus Christ. From the beginning of his imprisonment through the end of it, he relied extensively on Scripture. Some of the passages that he camped on, John chapter 17, we're familiar, of course, with the book of Psalms and with the book of Job. And it's interesting, while he is in prison in Tegel, he makes a friend who had been trashed by the German government. That friend had been involved in the German Christian movement. And as could be predicted, that individual had been trashed when he was no longer of value to the German government, and he found himself in prison. Bonhoeffer spends a significant amount of time trying to encourage that particular individual, being very frustrated with him. But it's interesting, you trace this current that he is trying to reach out to an individual who had helped, in essence, establish the governmental climate that had brought Bonhoeffer to the point that he was in at that particular time. Bonhoeffer wrote that the loss of access to the Bible that would occur at the outbreak of the war would prove whether we have been faithful in our reading of Scripture, in our knowledge of Scripture, we have acquired a great treasury. The last quote in the screen that you have in front of you, the key to everything is the in him. 2 Corinthians 1:20. All that we may rightly ask from God and expect him for is to be found in Jesus Christ. We are often told in the New Testament to be strong. Christ not only makes people good, quote unquote, he makes them strong. So it was the Scripture that was behind the strength and the endurance that he experienced. As I indicated, on April 8th, Bonhoeffer preaches his last sermon. He had hardly finished the sermon, and the door to the room in which he was preaching opens, and in walk two men. Herr Bonhoeffer, komm mit uns. Pastor Bonhoeffer, come with us. There was no question in anyone's mind what lay ahead. They did not expect this. They did not know that it would happen. He and a number of other individuals, I believe there were a total of 7, were apprehended at the same time. They were driven the distance to one particular location. They had a sham trial. The German penchant for doing things right. The conclusion, however, was foregone. It went late into the evening. They were each returned to a cell. Early in the morning, I want to say approximately 5 o'clock, they were made to walk these steps that you see in the picture in front of you. These were the steps that an individual would take going to the place of execution. Bonhoeffer, at that location, they were all made to strip. Bonhoeffer knelt in prayer and calmly went to his death. A death extremely cruel in the implementation. We don't need to go into exactly how it occurred. When he had been arrested, Bonhoeffer stated to a bystander, he says, "This is the end. For me, the beginning of life." The Scripture had long been part of Bonhoeffer's preaching as he helped prepare individuals for the horrors that would occur. He had preached a sermon in November 1933 titled, "Death is only dreadful for those who live in dread and fear of it. Death is not wild and terrible if only we can be still and hold fast to God's word. Earlier, he made the statement, no one has yet believed in God and the kingdom of God. No one has yet heard about the realm of the resurrected and not been homesick from that hour, waiting and looking forward to being released from bodily existence. This is not to be understood as some kind of Neoplatonism. This is a realization of the hope that lay ahead of him. And when I first taught this a number of years ago, one of my two wonderful daughters-in-law, and she was here earlier, I don't know if she still is, prepared the poster that you see on the screen. Death is not wild and terrible if only we can be still and hold fast to God's word. Bonhoeffer's legacy, it's remarkable. As he was officially silenced by the state, he was considered marginalized by many in the church for approximately the last 5 years of his life. But it's because, in part, his reliance upon his emphasis on the authority of the Word of God that we know about him today. 2 Timothy 2:8-9, Paul writes, I am in chains, but the Word of God is not bound. Bonhoeffer attempted to proclaim the Word of God. Due in part to his death, due in part to marketing, Eberhard Bethge, who'd married his niece, as I mentioned earlier, wrote a biography and helped us to learn a great deal about him. Some of you may have seen a reference to him in some of the documentaries and in movies that have come out in recent years. We know about Bonhoeffer probably more than any of the other individuals in the Confessing Church. The thing that impresses me about Bonhoeffer is there is ultimately no gap between the doctrine that he proclaimed, and the conduct, the life that he lived. His teaching and his heart coincided. He is a classic example of convictional leadership. I've mentioned there are a number of areas in which we at Grace Church probably could be referred to as refined Bonhoefferians, due in part to the impact that he had on our former pastor. How would Bonhoeffer like to be remembered? And I'll conclude with this. We'll have a word of prayer, and then if there are any questions that any of you would like to quickly raise, I'll attempt to respond. But how would Bonhoeffer like to be remembered? You have here on the screen a plaque. I think this may be the one that I'm told exists, but at the location, at the city in which he was executed, it's referred to as known as Flossenbürg, there is a tablet with this inscription. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a witness of Jesus Christ among his brethren. Now, my German tutor, who I'm not seeing her here, but she may well be, can correct my pronunciation. Ein Zeuge von Jesus Christus unter seinen Brüdern. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a witness of Jesus Christ among his brethren. Very simple. But it would be, in fact, what I think each of us would want to be said about us. And in fact, it shapes the takeaway. May we be faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ among his brethren, among our brethren, and wherever the Lord Jesus Christ places us. Father in heaven, we thank you for the encouragement we see in the life of this individual, one of the saints of old who point the way. We pray, Father, that our lives would be found to be faithful by those who come after us. Father, we ask your guidance, your blessing, and your direction upon us throughout the remainder of the day. Amen. In the closing time that we have available, any questions? I'll need you to phrase it loudly. They can be available. Let me know later. Any other questions? Yes, sir.
Do we know if he was willing to lie to kill Hitler and to save some Jews and stop the monster?
Try me again on the question.
Was he willing to lie for a greater cause? Kind of like Exodus 1.
I'm not aware of him ever really being faced with that. I would not want to speculate. I doubt very seriously that at any point he would go so far as to actually state a lie. This does not mean that you don't act in a manner that may conceal ongoing events. That's not the same thing. Good question. Anything else? Yes, sir.
Where was the Catholic Church during all this? Were they supporting the Nazi agenda because of the hatred for sound doctrine?
To the best of my knowledge, and this is only a partial response, they had reached an accommodation in the late 30s between the Pope and Hitler. It's not something that they look back upon with pleasure. Now, in one of the books that I cite, Preaching in Hitler's Shadow, they do include one sermon by a Catholic bishop who spoke out against the practice of euthanasia that was being enforced. So we want to be fair and accurate and honest. Any other questions? All right. May God bless you. Thank you for taking the time to spend it with me. I trust that this will be edifying in your life in Christ.